Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so very much just for the opportunity to delve into your word. God, you lay out scripture before us and there is so much to be gleaned. There's so much, Lord, that we can take and apply to our own lives. And God, I pray that here it is, that as we do, Lord, that if there are those nuggets that we need to know about, I pray that you would etch them upon our hearts. But God, if there's anything that is of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. Lord, know how much we love you, how much we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. So, if you have your Bibles with you, please open those up. Open your apps to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And in John 14, starting in verse 1, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, when we read this passage, all too often, that last verse, verse 6 there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that's what gets all of the attention. The fact that nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And we could talk about that. How many other religions within this world, how they have what seems to be, well, they're really nice. They're nice people. They want to do good for others. But if it's absent Jesus Christ, it's empty. You see, God's word says that narrow is the way to heaven. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. But we're not going to focus on verse 6 tonight. We're going to focus on verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now, I was born and raised on Long Island, New York. And with that, I used to go to my grandmother's house over in Babylon. Now, okay, not Babylon, Iraq, okay? Babylon, Long Island. And with that, when we would leave, then I have to admit, it was kind of a more upper crust area. And when we'd leave, I would often beg my father and mother, "Can we drive down the road with the mansions?" Now let me explain. To an 8 or 9 year old, okay, mansions are pretty much just a two-story house, okay? Now, again, this was a little bit ritzier area of town and everything, and there were some very nice columns. If you wanted to think of the architecture back east, think of the Amityville Horror. Now, in all honesty, that's what the houses are like back there. And the funny thing about it is Amityville was just a couple of towns over. And with that, if you were to go down, which I did, the street where the house, where all the evil happened, you know what it looks like? Every other house on the block. If you didn't know which house it was, you wouldn't know that, the walls bled and, you know, they heard things like, "Get out," okay, coming from the house. But those were the mansions that I thought about. And it begs the question then, when we look at Scripture and it says, is Jesus preparing many mansions, or we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus preparing for us many mansions in heaven? Now, when Michelle and I used to live down in Corona, we went to Norco Christian Church, and one of the songs that we used to sing was "Victory for Jesus." Oh, victory for Jesus, my Savior forever, right? Yeehaw. It was kind of a cowboy church and everything. But one of the verses in that song, it was an old hymn, And it says, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. So, the author, of course, was talking about, and where he heard this from was John 14 in verse 2. Now, the King James Version reads, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. But if you read the translation in newer texts, it says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Why do modern translations want to take away our mansions? What does Jesus even mean in John 14 when he's talking about this and trying to be encouraging to us? Well, let's take a look at the context of where verse 14 falls within the Bible. Now, before considering exactly what mansions itself means, it's helpful to consider the overall passage. So, in other words, John 14 is part of Jesus' final words to his disciples. He had a Passover meal with them. He spoke of his betrayal. He spoke of his death. He even talked about how his disciples were going to abandon him. The experience of chapter 13 must have been discouraging, incredibly discouraging to all of his apostles. So if you think about it, the mood's pretty somber as we get up to this part in chapter 14. So Jesus asks for their trust. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. Now, John 14 is filled with encouragement, and it should encourage us too. Jesus is going to the Father and will prepare a place for the disciples. They will eventually be with him again. So will we. But in the meantime, he has given them something even far greater, namely the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The promise of John 14:2 is similar to the promise in John 14:23, where he says, and if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. The entire passage is about encouragement to discouraged disciples. And the form of that encouragement is the promise of Jesus' continual presence. His presence then, his presence into the age to come. Once Jesus' body departs, his presence departs from them, his presence will still be with them because it is in spirit now. And someday, the disciples and all those who trust in God's promise will one day fully live and in and experience the presence of God. Now, my sister-in-law, Barbara, she had a sister who, let's just say, was not living the most godly of lives. Lots of alcohol, parties and everything, and drugs. And there was one night when she ended up ODing. She died clinically twice. When the EMTs got there, they were able to go ahead and start CPR on her and resuscitate her. They got her up into the ambulance, took her off to the hospital, and there she flatlined again. They had to hit her a couple of times with the paddles. Ultimately, she came back to life. Now, when I was talking to her about it, she said, Adam, she goes, you know, I don't remember everything that went on when I passed away those two times. She said, but I believe that God has allowed me glimpses of what happened, and I was in heaven. She said, one of the most amazing things about it, she said, in heaven, we're all connected. We all feel God's love together as one. We all get to experience God. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. You see, this can be for you and for me, experiencing the presence of God for eternity. This is the overall direction of this passage. What then is the specific encouragement in verse 2? to fully understand this verse, we need a little bit of help to understand the culture. What was Jesus speaking to when he penned these words, when he said these words? Now, during the time of Jesus, the Father's house would have consisted of three generations that lived together. It was customary during the betrothal period for the bridegroom to go and prepare a place for his bride to be. Once he was prepared, he would return and claim his bride. You see, 2,000 years ago, that new couple's home was built on the property of the bridegroom's father. There was also a bridal chamber that was built, and it was stocked with provisions to last a week long, so that the bride and the groom could retire there, not to emerge, not to be disturbed for an entire week. Now, on this point, this is kind of where our modern ceremonies and the old traditions separate. Because what do we have that's comparable to that today? The honeymoon, right? Yes, but it's not quite a week. And you have listen to what else that went on during this, right? So on this point, 2,000 years ago, the bride and the groom saw no one else for a whole week. The time of betrothal was expected to last approximately 1 year, until the groom's father determined when the new home and the bridal chamber was ready. When it was complete, the groom's father alone went ahead and decided it was time to go get the bride. Now, we see this in Mark 13, 4 and 32. Tell us, when shall these things be? But of that day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. You see, this is also a representation and or what's going to happen with the rapture. During the betrothal period, the bride would wait to be taken away at any moment. She would keep a lamp filled with oil, ready to be lit should her groom come in the middle of the night. Also during the betrothal period, the bride would select her sisters and or friends who were going to accompany her to the wedding. They would often spend the night at her house and would carry lamps readily filled so as not to be left out that when the wedding night arrived. At last, the groom's father would declare the new home complete, and the groom would set out to claim his new bride, usually at night. As the young men drew near, so he went with his groomsmen, to the bride's house, one of them would run ahead and sound a trumpet or shout that the groom was approaching. Does this sound familiar to some other scripture that we might know? Yes, dealing with the rapture. As such, this alerted the bride to grab her clothes and her lamp. Also, it alerted any of the sisters or friends that were going to be there. Anybody who wanted to attend better have had their lamps ready to go. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, where it reads, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. For those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all the virgins around and trimmed their lamps. Arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil from your lamps, so our lamps won't go out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." That's Matthew 25, 1 through 10. the bride and her bridesmaids and the groom and his groomsmen would go back to the new home that the groom had prepared. The bride and the groom would retire to the bridal chamber, where they would remain for how long? 1 week. The most trusted of the groom's friends would wait outside the door for the groom to confirm that the marriage had been consummated. Men, how would you like that job? He would then share with all of his guests, with the members of the wedding party, and with the guests that the groom's father had assembled. And the celebration would begin. After a week, the bride and the groom would emerge as husband and wife, and they would celebrate the glorious marriage supper. Now, it's similar language here in John 14. Jesus telling his disciples that he's preparing a place for them to be together when he returns. You see, he used that analogy of the marriage and the wedding because it was something in that culture that they would have understood. They would have very easily grasped. Now, this doesn't mean that when Jesus says this in Matthew 14, 2, that he was going to build individual houses, or even that he was going to build his own lodging separate from that of the Father, but rather that he was making a way for them, for us, to be together. Colin Cruz, a Bible commentator and senior lecturer in the New Testament at the Melbourne School of Theology, said it like this. When Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you," we should not think of him returning to heaven and, having arrived there, setting about construction of rooms for his disciples to occupy, a task he has now been occupied with for some 2,000 years. Rather, we should recognize that it was by his very going, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and exaltation that he made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. The imminent departure of Jesus, which so troubled the hearts of the disciples, was in fact for their benefit. You see, the comfort of this passage is not that there's streets of gold, not that there's a beautiful mansion with a white picket fence waiting for all of us. I know, I was disappointed about that too. But instead, it was talking about the presence of God, being in that presence of God together, being with humanity. In John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that he was making a way for this to happen. For us today, it's a great promise that Jesus has indeed made his way for us to be in God's presence. The Canadian Bible scholar D.A. Carson also said it well. He said, "The simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven there are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provisions have made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home." Because of Jesus, there's room for you and for me in heaven, in the presence of God. And that's his encouragement in John 14, 2. So that begs the question, does Jesus mean there are literal mansions or endless rooms in heaven? Do you remember the Oprah Winfrey show? Do you remember the show where she went ahead and she gave a car to everybody in the audience, right? You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car, right? Well, I think, unfortunately, as Christians, we think when we read this passage that when we die and we go to heaven, it's like God is waiting for us, and he's like, "You get a mansion, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion." But that's not what this passage is saying. You see, it's that presence, being with him. That's what it's referring to. Now, the context and the meaning of words is important. And when we look at the literal translation in mansion, like I said, you know, it's something that we want to go ahead and grasp onto. But you see, the Greek word for mansion is mone. And it's not a common word because in the Bible, it's only used here and also in 14:23 that we also just read. It's simply a place that means to lodge or to dwell. A hotel room is probably a more fitting translation of what this should be and a better representation instead of an individual mansion. So how did we come up with the word mansion? Well, in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, the word is used that is used is mansiones. The Latin word means the same thing as it does in the Greek, namely a place to stay. It could even mean a stopping place or a halting place. When the translators of the King James used the Latin Vulgate, they picked the closest English word, mansions. But a mansion in the King's English means something rather different than it did in both the Latin and the Greek. Thus, this is where we get the notion that Jesus is out there literally building mansions for us. Now, there's no indication from the text that believers will receive their own individual mansions. But what we do receive is far better. So, Adam, if we're not all going to go get mansions, then what kind of place does Jesus go and prepare for us? See, Scripture isn't very detailed about our future, about our future dwellings. Will we live in houses? Will they have the Chip and Joanna Gaines shiplap on the wall? What about fruit trees? Will those be out front? A white picket fence? We don't know. But the word that best describes the place where Jesus is preparing for us, it's home. See, this isn't our home. This is just a temporary resting stop for us. Our home is up there with Him. I'd like to call the worship team back up. And as they make their way back up, here's the point of John 14. Jesus is taking us back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. He's restoring the humanity, our rest, our rule, our relationship. We will once again live happily in the presence of God. Remember when Adam walked in the coolness of the day with God? Can you just imagine that? Can you envision that? What it's going to be like? We will once again live happily in the presence of God. Now, I don't know all the details, but I know it's going to be glorious. And you know how I know that? Because anything that Jesus does, in my experience, it's awesome. Putting my hopes in a mansion in the sky, quite honestly, when we think about it, it's aiming a bit too low when it comes to Jesus. Rather, God in Christ is giving us the greatest gift imaginable, Himself. I'd like to wrap this up with a final quote from John Piper. If we believe all these things have happened to us, but do not embrace them for the sake of getting to God, they have not happened to us. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not the way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to spend eternity in heaven with our Heavenly Father, with our God? Then don't let the opportunity pass. Don't let another day go by when you don't have Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Let me ask a question. Where are you going to be in 100 years? It's only two places, folks. and it's not Hawaii or Death Valley. If you don't know the answer, don't leave here tonight. Do not leave here tonight without accepting Jesus Christ in your heart. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, I love your encouragement. I love how you encouraged your disciples. I loved how they needed to hear that encouragement because, Lord, I know I need your encouragement on a daily basis. So, Lord, be with each and every one of us here tonight. And God, I pray, if there is somebody who's come here tonight and they haven't accepted you as your Lord, as their Lord and Savior, then God, let them ask you into their hearts tonight. God, we know it's not this difficult formula. It's nothing complex. It's as simple as this. If you want to accept Jesus into your life, just repeat these words right where you're sitting at, right where you're saying. Just say them to yourself and repeat these words after me. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I've fallen short. Jesus, I ask for forgiveness. And I want to be part of your family. Jesus, I know that you conquered death. And I know that you went to the cross for me. It was something I couldn't do myself. And as such, I ask you to be my Lord. I ask you to be my Savior. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. And it is in your precious name that we pray. And everybody said, Amen.